I'd like to speak to you from what is set down as the second reading for today, from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And when I get there, I'll tell you it's on page 1157 of your pew Bible. And I want to add an extra verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, at this Epiphany time, we ask you to shine your light upon us. And as you shine your light upon us, let us reflect your light to the world. And so be an Epiphany Church. In the precious name of Jesus, the one who is the revelation to the Gentiles, we pray this day. Amen. Many of you have probably heard this classic anecdote, which wonderfully illustrates the perils of stubbornness and the need to change. The origin of this story is attributed to Frank Cosh, who was a naval officer, and the story goes, a battleship had been at sea on its routine manoeuvres under heavy weathers for days. The captain, who was worried about the deteriorating weather conditions, stayed on the bridge to keep an eye on all activities. One night, the lookout on the bridge suddenly shouted, "Captain, a light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it stationary or moving astern?" the captain asked. The lookout replied that it was stationary. This meant the battleship was on a dangerous collision course with the other ship. The captain immediately ordered his signalman to signal the ship, "We are on a collision course. I advise you to change course 20 degrees east." Back came a response from the other ship, "You change course 20 degrees west." Agitated by the arrogance of the response, the captain asked his signalman to shoot out another message, "I am a captain. You change your course 20 degrees east." And back came the second response, "I am a second class seaman. You had better change your course 20 degrees west." The captain was furious this time. He shouted to the signalman to send back a final message, "I am a battleship. Change course 20 degrees east right now." Back came the flashing response, "I am a lighthouse." And the captain duly changed course. Tomorrow, January the 6th, 12 days after Christmas, the Western Church officially celebrates Epiphany. We celebrate it today on the nearest Sunday, though. The word Epiphany comes from a Greek word that means to manifest, to reveal, or to show. And on this date, the Church has traditionally commemorated the coming of the wise men to worship the Christ child at Bethlehem, and also the Epiphany. Now, what Epiphany, you may ask? And this is God's manifestation to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. God showed himself in the person of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, this good news is for all people, the angel said on Christmas Eve night. First of all, it was given to the least likely of all of God's candidates for love, the shepherds. But also involved with this story was a young mother with a child conceived out of wedlock. These lowly and dirty and normally irreligious shepherds and their lowly and dirty and irreligious animals. And then along come these magi, a bunch of star-led wizards, magicians of sorts, but overall they were Gentile sinners. Epiphany is the festival of Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2, which is the Old Testament reading for today. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The light has come into the world in Jesus Christ. Just like the lighthouse demanded the battleship change its course because of who it is, in the coming of the Christ child born in Bethlehem is the light that demands a change in direction from those on whom it shines. And as church, as those upon whom the light shines in these days, this text from Paul reminds us again about our call to be an Epiphany church, to be a church on which the light of Christ shines into and then from there shines out of through the whole world in which we live. So what is this light of the Epiphany? It is, as Paul writes, a mystery that is made known by revelation. And this mystery was first given to Paul. It also involved a light. The story is found in Acts chapter 9. Paul was once a very devout and fanatical Jewish follower of the law of God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. With the high priest's approval, he was on his way to Damascus. And there he was going to arrest those who belonged to the way, which was what Christianity was known as in the beginning. And when he arrested them, he was going to take them back to Jerusalem and imprison them. But as he was going to Damascus, a light flashed from heaven around him. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Paul was like that battleship in our story, going along, thundering along with the power of the law and the religious authorities behind him, thinking that he was doing God's will, going to Damascus to arrest some of those first Christians. And what happened? A light shone. And from the lighthouse, Jesus spoke. In persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Jesus. Such is Jesus tied to his body, the church. And as a result of his encounter with the light, Paul changed course radically. He changed from Saul to Paul. This was the beginning of his becoming Paul, the greatest apostle who has ever been. His calling by Jesus in Acts chapter 9 was to be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. The light had shone on Paul, and then he was to shine that light out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. On the road to Damascus, Paul had an epiphany. And Paul was taught the meaning of this epiphany by revelation. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul wrote, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Christ himself taught Paul the depths and the expanse of the gospel. And this was as a result of what Paul calls an administration of God's grace. Up until then, the mystery that had been made known to Paul by revelation had not been known. The mystery was the mystery of Christ, but now, by the sending of the Holy Spirit, this mystery was to be made known. Paul uses the word mystery four times in our text, and as such, it is an important word. Mystery is used here for us to understand truth known only by divine revelation. It cannot be truth that can be worked out by human reasoning or computer program or algebra. It is the private, wise plan of God that is revealed by God. His plan is being actively worked out stage by stage. And this is the revelation to Paul. And this mystery is, first of all, the mystery of Christ. It is that this baby born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph is God become man, God become flesh. The two natures, human and divine, in Christ were neither confused nor divided. Jesus is 100% God and 100% humanity or man. The revelation of this unity then prepared the way for another revelation. And this revelation is that the Gentiles will be joined with God's people, Israel. As Paul writes in verse 6, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together as one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." What a revelation this was. What a mystery this was. Can you imagine what this must have been like in the ears of those first hearers? The Jewish people who hated the Gentiles as much as Paul did before his conversion. Can you imagine what it must have been like in the ears of the Gentiles who were made to feel impure, unclean, alienated and rejected by the Jews and therefore by the God of the Jews for many centuries? When this light came on, can you understand the radical change of direction this revelation was to take, the direction of the lives of both Jew and Gentile? What an amazing light has been switched on by the revelation of this mystery. This has been God's will all along, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and that one body is to be the church. So now that this mystery has been made known from God through Christ to the Spirit, through Paul and the holy apostles and prophets to the church, what is to be the response of the Ephesian church and also the church of all ages? It is to be an epiphany church. It is, as Paul writes, that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom should be made known to the authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. The light is to be turned on. The church is to reveal not only to human beings, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the manifold wisdom of God. So we need to find out what is the manifold wisdom of God that we are to reveal. Well, the word in Greek that means manifold means many-colored, and it's originally used to describe many coloured flowers and crowns, embroidered cloth and woven carpet. In his commentary, John Stott says, by using this word, Paul is implying that the church is to be a multiracial, multicultural community like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colourful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. And the many-coloured fellowship of the church is the many-coloured reflection of the wisdom of God. So this mystery was not an abstraction. It was something that was to be played out before the very eyes of people as the church grew. And what is revealed about God, what this wisdom is at the center of God's own heart is an expansive love that crosses every barrier of discrimination. The church was to declare this wisdom, this plan, to the rulers, to the authorities in the heavenly realms. So what are these rulers and authorities in heavenly realms? Well, there are two schools of thought as to what they might be. Firstly, the angels and demons, the cosmic intelligences before which the plan of salvation is worked out on this earth before their very own eyes. And secondly, they are the political, economic structures of society that operate, that generate their own spirit and can be influenced by divisive or oppressive spirits. Now, historically, the church has lent towards the former interpretation, but in more recent times, the church has tended towards the latter interpretation. And an example of the latter comes from the book The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. He writes, "But the bank is only made of men." No, you're wrong there. The bank is something else than men. It happens that every man in the bank hates what the bank does, and yet the bank does it. The bank is more than men, I tell you. It's the monster. Men made it, but they can't control it. And as you know, the bank is a human institution. It does have its good, but yet it can also have its bad side, and that it can hike up interest rates and make finances difficult for people. It can foreclose on mortgages unfairly. It can refuse loans when people are in dire needs. It can manipulate markets and cause hardships for many, many people, even for countries, especially third world countries. And these cosmic influences, these negative cosmic influences, can affect any human system, whether they be political, cultural, religious, whether they be institutions, traditions, majorities or minorities. The great New Testament scholar G.B. Caird said of this verse that it is not only God's purpose to inform the powers, but actually to redeem them, as even such structures as the secular state are capable of being brought into harmony with the love of God. My favourite New Testament scholar, Bishop N.T. Wright, says in his commentary, "The rulers and authorities, however, both the earthly authorities and their shadowy heavenly counterparts, always tend to create societies and societal structures in their own flat, boring image, monochrome, uniform, and one-dimensional. Worse, they tend to marginalise or kill people or groups who don't fit their narrow band of acceptability. The church is to be, by the very fact of its existence, a warning to them that their time is up, an announcement to the world that there is a different way to be human." Currently, where there are so many in society who have turned their backs on the church, it is vital that we as church in general, I'm not just talking about HDK here, but the church in general, rediscover this call to be the Epiphany Church that is contained in the light of this text to the Ephesians from Paul. But to unpack this text, I want to work towards my conclusion by sharing with you some portions of a book review of the book that's called How to Be Christian Without Being Religious. And this book review was written by a New Zealand canon in the Anglican Church, Pat Scaife. And this is what she writes. It's rather long, but focus if you can. It's one of my favourite books. The main message is that the Christian faith focuses on living out Christ's love for the whole of creation rather than on religiosity, which is trying to control the behaviour of others, often through fear. The church has pretty bad press these days. For many, it smacks of religiosity rather than faith, of extremism more than a love of all people. When the churches were full, no one dared hang out washing or mow the lawn on Sunday. Was that Christianity or was that religiosity? Today, fewer claim a denomination or attend church, but I'd be surprised if those with no religion are full-blown atheists. So where is faith today? While the major religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and Hinduism, are still significant, faith in the general population rarely calls itself religious. But we find it in those who commit themselves to the causes of the day, which on their better days are often as much about peace and justice for all people and the care of creation as the great faiths. So what is faith? It is a trust that goodness overcomes evil. It is the opposite of doubt, trusting that what seems impossible can and must be achieved. Faith today is often faith in the potential of humanity to do things better rather than in the power of God in creation, which underlies the major religions. Faith today follows the Greta Thunbergs, berating world leaders who do nothing to prevent the climate change which threatens her generations. Watching her, I recalled Jesus tossing out of the temple the moneylenders and animal traders who preyed on faithful Jews. "How dare you," said Greta, "do nothing to save our world? How dare you," said Jesus, "turn a place built for non-Jews' worship into a den of thieves?" Faith also lies in the young activists in Hong Kong, daring to seek a democratic future against the creeping hegemony of the Chinese state. So faith is shown not only in worship, but on the streets of Hong Kong, and of all those cities where people protest not only of climate change, but also local injustice, like those who stood in Christchurch against the mosque attacks, and those who support a wide gamut of causes through Give a Little. Now, such faith may move mountains, but it lacks the undergirding of faith in something greater than itself. Historically, the most successful campaigns often underlay faith in the cause with a faith in God, which can focus the mind and eliminate pride where the leader sees the movement as his own possessions. Just as evangelical Christians empowered the anti-slavery drive of the early 19th century and Quakers the drive for prison reform, faith communities of every religion need always to remember the epistle writer James' warning that faith without works is dead, and embrace the movements of this age which incorporate the drive for the common good which underlies all the great faiths. The alternative is irrelevance, introspection, and disintegration. You see, if we do not shine the light of Christ and make known the manifold wisdom of God and be the Epiphany Church, we are bound to suffer the same fate as a battleship who would not change course when heading towards a lighthouse. For too long, the church has been mainly a salvation station rather than a mission station. The idea has been, come along to church, get saved, maintain your membership in the church, come along from time to time and stay saved. Not that that's not necessary, of course it is, but it's not the be-all and the end-all of being church, and ultimately that's how we've lived as church for many, many years. The be-all and the end-all of being church is actually to become people on mission and for the church to be a mission station. The church is to be in mission, shining the light and living the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the younger generation today, if we take what the good canon says in her book review, want more than a salvation station for a church. They want a mission station, something that they can give their lives to. The whole idea of going to heaven when you die is impractical for them when their world is falling apart. So this is why I think so many are not interested in church, but rather they're passionate and giving themselves to groups such as Extinction Rebellion and causes such as climate change, environmentalism, and involving themselves in political protests where, as a result, more peace and justice may come about in the world. Now, it's not the church has never participated in such ventures in the past. Certainly it has. But often when the church speaks, it often speaks way too late on these issues. Instead of speaking too early or before these things happen or into these things as they first happen, the church often speaks way too late. Too many Christians have a disconnected relationship with the church in that they see their faith as being all about Jesus and me, and so you just go to church every now and again to stay involved. But the whole idea of the church is being about the mission statement, about being God's change agent in the world, is sadly lacking in the church today. Often the cry by evangelicals today is that we need a high view of Scripture. I think we certainly also need a higher view of what it means to be church. So let us seek in this Epiphany season to be that which God has called us to be, as Paul writes, an Epiphany Church, a diverse community of God made so by his Son Jesus Christ, to proclaim to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms those things that dehumanize society, that through Christ all people, no matter who they are or what they are, may approach God with freedom and confidence. For from God's own being, there issues an expansive love that crosses every human barrier of discrimination and disempowers every dehumanizing power and influence of this world. It's not an easy calling to shine this Epiphany light. For Paul, it put him in jail and eventually cost him his life. For Jesus, it put him on the cross. And we need to remember as Epiphany Church that this, the cross, is from where the love of God ultimately shines out upon the earth. And it's from where we take our bearings to be Epiphany Church. May God help the church indeed to be an Epiphany Church in 2020 and beyond. Amen. So Lord, we just ask you to continue to shine your light upon us that we might be the world changers that you have called us to be. To declare to the world your manifold wisdom and the heights and depths, the breadth, the riches of your most wonderful love that breaks down every barrier and that dispenses with every oppression and every division. Lord, may we be a people of love, shining your love and light that shined brightest from the cross, so that the world may know that there is a better way. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for us as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. So may your light continue to shine on all people, especially us Gentiles. In your precious name we pray. Amen.